If you're joining us by way of audio, this is Vintage Bible College, and I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's an unusual place to talk about joy, to be honest with you, but what I'm going to talk about today is real joy, because sometimes we get the idea that joy is happiness, get the idea that joy is just always running around with a big old grin on your face, and you're just giggly and giddy and... But that's not what joy is. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And joy is a resolve. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And we're going to use Paul's life. And I'm going to show you some of his greatest difficulties today. And we're going to talk about how in the midst of Paul's greatest difficulty, and his life was filled with difficulty, we can see that. In the midst of all of that, Paul had great joy. When you look at Paul's life, you see incredible ups and incredible downs. Incredible highs, incredible lows. He says that to the Philippians. Paul says, I know what it's like to abound. I also know what it's like to be abased. And in all things, I've learned to be content. And we're going to talk about that. That's the joy that Paul experienced. And that's what carried him through, particularly those incredible lows, but also the incredible highs. And we're going to talk today about what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'm going to talk to you about that today as we get started. But let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." Some of this is going to come up, but let me mention it here. If you understand Paul's purpose in writing 2 Corinthians, the whole letter is really Paul defending his ministry. That's the whole idea. Not defending it in a way that is that in an arrogant way or trying to take up for himself, but what he's really trying to do is combat the opponents that came down to Corinth with the idea of undermining Paul's ministry and really, you know, making it ineffective. And so in all of this letter, Paul is constantly having to address, and that's what the letter is really about. Matter of fact, it's called the defense of Paul's life. That's the theme of this 2 Corinthian letter. And so in the process of this letter, Paul ends up getting involved in some activity that he calls folly or foolishness. He calls it foolishness in some translations. And so when we think about it, that's what he's doing here. And that's why he says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." Paul said, "It wouldn't be wise for me to do this. I'm not doing this." He said, "What I'm about to say, I'm not saying to bring personal glory to me, or to build me up, or to make me impressive in your sight." Paul's not trying to impress the Corinthian audience, but what he's trying to do is to combat the opponents who tried to completely marginalize him. They tried to take away all of his effectiveness. So Paul says, and you'll see it in a minute, because of that, I'm forced, he said, to address my own character, my own ministry, my own calling. The commission that the Lord placed on my life. And so Paul says, I don't have any choice. You Corinthians, because of your willingness to marginalize what God is doing, I'll have to take up for it. Otherwise, I won't have any effect among you at all. So Paul's not bragging. That's why he says, it is not expedient for me to glory. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's talking about himself here. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. He says, I don't know if I was in the spirit. I don't know if I was in the flesh. I don't know if this was just a dream or a vision. I don't know. But I got into the presence of the Lord, he says. Yeah. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such an one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Now, you can't see it in the page, but I can tell you what the Corinthians are doing when they read this letter. Wow. Whew. Tamara and I were in church some time back, and I don't know, it caught on. Everybody was going, whew. Every time the preacher would say something, everybody would go, whew. So all the way home, we were going, whew. You know, we did it for weeks, whew. You know, we'd sit down and eat, and I go, whew, that's a good meal, you know, wow, well, that was a great day, you know, and so, but that's what the Corinthians, they were impressed, that's the idea, and that's Paul's, he's not trying to impress them, but he's trying to balance their understanding of what God's doing. And so when he says this, he says, I don't know whether I was in the body, I don't know if I was in the spirit. He said, but I know I was caught up into paradise and I heard unspeakable words. Boy, that really got a hold of the Corinthians because they were impressed with that kind of stuff. I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, Paul says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory. Paul says, I will glory in that what God gave me, but I will not glory in myself. Yet of myself I will not glory, but I will glory in my infirmities. That's powerful. Paul said, I'll glory in the Lord, but I will not glory in myself. I'll glory in the glory of the Lord. That's impressive. But I will not glory in my own ability. I will glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses. That's what he's going to say. That's what he's referring to. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Paul says, I didn't just get into the Spirit one time. This has happened over and over. God has given me these tremendous revelations. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure, verse 7, through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice he says that twice. He wants to make it clear two things. Three or several things. Number one, he's not glorying in himself. He's only glorying in the Lord. He wants to make it clear that less, because of his revelations, he get exalted, that he was given this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, for a purpose. These are Paul's life, as we're going to talk about in a minute, was riddled with trouble. I mean, goodness gracious, before he got out of bed in the morning, he had more trouble than anybody could even think about. He just, every day of his life was just trouble, trouble, trouble. And so he says, these are not, this isn't happenstance. These things didn't, you know, he says it later, the things that happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. It's what he said to the Philippians. It's worked out for the gospel's sake. But all these things happened, Paul said, for a purpose. And the purpose wasn't just happenstance. Paul says, these things happened to keep me humble, to keep me from elevating myself because of all these revelations God gave me. And so he said, and he makes it clear. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. These things were given to me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. He makes it clear that they know two things. Number one, why God gave him these things. And number two, he's going to say it, that true apostles have these afflictions. True apostles have bumpy roads. To whom much is given, much is required. You have to count the cost. Jesus said nobody sets out to build a building unless he first count the cost. I warn the students here all the time. I'm one of those guys, I don't pull any punches with it from this perspective. I went to ministry when I was a boy. I was 20 years old and I started pastoring 21. And so I can tell you now, I didn't have a clue. And so and I still don't have much of a clue, to be honest with you, after all these years. But I didn't have a clue back then, I can guarantee you this. But I know this, you know, if you think life in ministry is going to be easy, you can forget that. If easy was my only option, then I would not do the ministry. I would find something else to do. Because the ministry is not going to be easy if you do it in integrity. Paul's doing it in integrity. Because you're going to be elevated because God's going to give you revelation. He's going to use you. The anointing of God is going to move on you. But with that anointing that is designed to give you a supernatural ability to do what God's called you to do, is going to come also this tempering effect. I learned this just recently in studying it. It's been a year or two ago now. As a matter of fact, years ago, I was a little bit familiar. I worked in a place many years ago when I was a boy that did heat treating. And I always thought that it was the heat that actually hardened the steel, but it's really not the heat that hardens the steel, it's the cooling process. The heat certainly is involved, but it's the cooling process that actually hardens the steel. And so life, everything's tempered. Everything's tempered. With an anointing comes great revelation, great supernatural ability. God empowers us with supernatural gifts, and that's a great blessing. And then he allows that to be tempered with life. In Paul's case, with the thorn in the flesh. To keep him from spinning off into oblivion, like the false teachers had done who came to Corinth. That had discredited Paul. And that's what he's up against. He said, so yes, I have these revelations, just like all those false teachers that came to Corinth and bragged, all those Gnostic teachers. We're going to talk about those in a moment. Yes, Paul says, I've had all the revelations they've had. He said, but if you'll notice, they don't have any trouble. Paul said, my life is riddled with one problem after another. He said, they don't have any trouble because they're not humble. And they have exploited God's ministry. And therefore, the devil doesn't fight them. And they have ignored all of the discipline. But Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Twice. Lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given unto me this, through the abundance of revelations, verse 7, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times. It must have been hard. Well, we're going to see in a minute, it was awful. I have to be honest with you. From a human perspective, it was awful. For this thing I asked God three times that He might depart, that it might depart from me. Three times Paul went to God and said, God, you got to help me with this. You got to remove this. You got to help me. And the Lord said, sure thing, Paul. Give me 5 minutes. Sow a seed. So everybody's getting rid of their trouble today. I mean, last week on the telethon, the guy said, sow a seed and your children are going to get out of prison. How heretical. Heretical. That's what that is. Heretical. And he said, this is what Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. Hallelujah. I'm not going to move those things, Paul. I don't need to. Boy, I wish you'd move them, don't you? I have to be honest with you. I just wish you'd move them. Golly. You know, like, I'm not going to teach this class. I want to preach. Like David said, Lord, David was under all this pressure. And David said, Lord, I hate my enemies. Break their necks. I said, pray. God, I hate my enemies. Break their backs. And then later, David came back and said, Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me, and I'll teach my enemies, I'll teach transgressors your ways. Hallelujah. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You got to catch the word, not Paul's strength. Whose strength? God's strength. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Most gladly, Paul said, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. That's the second time he's told us that. He said, this is why I glory in my infirmities. Because it's there that Christ is strong. You're going to see in a moment, these false teachers, they didn't have any infirmities. Paul indicates that the sign of an apostle is their infirmities. Not their glory. Paul said, when Paul was called, remember what the Lord said? Paul, I'm going to show you how many things you can suffer for my name. Wow. That's depressing. I'm just being honest with you. It's depressing. From a human perspective, I'm talking. It's depressing. From a human perspective. I'm going to show you how many things you'll suffer for me. It's incredible. And Paul still took the responsibility on. This is why, because he found that when, as he's going to say, when he was weak, Christ is strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, this word pleasure has been misconstrued. You got to be careful with it, because we think pleasure like, oh boy, hot dog, hallelujah. That's not the pleasure he's talking about. Because I'm telling you, if you smash Paul's finger in the door, he wept too. On the cross, even though Jesus willingly died on the cross, it was bitter. It was horrendous. It was horrible. He cried on the cross. Scripture says he did. He felt those pains. Paul felt those pains. If you smash his thumb, he doesn't say, thank you. That's not what he's talking about at all. When you smash Paul's thumb, it hurt just like your thumb hurts. These infirmities were awful from a human perspective, from a natural perspective. They were terrible. But for the kingdom's sake, Paul said, if this is what it takes, I gladly do it.
Amen.
If this is what it takes, then I am pleased to do it. If this is what it takes, that's the cost. That's the cost of bearing His name. The cost of sharing His word. The cost of discipleship, as Bonhoeffer calls it. The cost of doing God's work. Being His man or woman. The word pleasure there, actually, in many translations, pen it this way, and I looked it up just to make sure. It'll come up in our notes in a minute. I looked at all the Greek scholars, and all the Greek scholars say the word is really willingly. Willingly. Paul says, I willingly take reproaches. I willingly. I'm pleased to do it. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul says, when I'm at my weakest point, that's when I'm really my strongest for Christ.
Amen.
Now, from a human perspective, that's hard to swallow, but I'm telling you, I've seen it in my own life. And I don't like to admit it from this perspective because I'm not inviting trouble, but I will tell you this. I've discovered that it's during my lowest days that I have the closest relationship with God. It's when I go through my most difficult times that I pray the most, that I call on God the most. It's in those difficult times. You know the old rhyme or poem, you know, the man who walked on the sand and he saw two sets of footprints. And when he went through the most difficult times in life, he said, God, you left me during those times. I only saw one. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And the Lord said, those times I carried you. Hallelujah. I like what Wiersbe says about the three Hebrews. He says, when they went through the fire, he said it was the fire that burnt off all their bonds. And it was the fire that gave them the opportunity to walk with Jesus.
Amen.
He showed up in the fire.
Yes.
That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, I found when I'm in the fire, I found when I'm going through my most difficult times, that's when the Lord shows up the strongest. Hallelujah. Man, I feel this. Hallelujah. Lord. This is the joy that Paul had. That's the victorious joy that he had. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul's purpose. I'm just giving you a few important points here. Paul's purpose and message. We already pointed out the fact that 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all Paul's letters. He wrote half the New Testament. This letter is called The Defense of Paul's Life. That's what it's called. Consists of three sections. I'm just being brief here. A defense of Paul's apostleship, chapter 1 through chapter 7. The offering for the poor, which he really pushes, because he was caring for the poor saints at Jerusalem in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then the latter part of the letter, which is where we are, he vindicates his apostolic authority. Not because he's trying to plug himself from that perspective, but because of these false teachers. And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's talk about who those false teachers were. And we're going to get to that in just a second. I'm about to forget to mention a couple of things I think is important. We're talking about joy in the midst of persecution and suffering. It's interesting, in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses the word comfort or consolation 18 times in 12 verses. The reason he does is because, number one, it's his own life. He himself's going through incredible difficulty in ministry at the time he writes this letter. As a matter of fact, I don't have time to talk about this, but we have two Corinthian letters, but there's actually four. So they're mentioned in the text. Mm-hmm. There's actually four Corinthian letters that Paul mentions. He mentions two letters that we don't have. Mm-hmm. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is really 2 and 4. first and third we don't have, but he mentions them in the letter as you read the letter. So we know that this thing went back and forth with the Corinthians, and Paul had a sort of a mixed relationship with them. He spent most of his time at Ephesus, but the next place that he spent the most time was Corinth. He spent 18 months at Corinth, and he had a beloved relationship with these people, but boy, this was one of the most difficult groups of people Paul had to deal with, and mainly because you're going to see because of some false teachers that showed up and really turned the hearts of the Corinthians against not only him, but really their intention was to turn it against Christ. So Paul's given joy in the midst of these persecutions and sufferings. And so he uses this word comfort or consolation. Same word, really. It's just a tense in the way it's translated. 18 times in 12 verses. He's extremely candid about his own suffering. He's extremely candid in how that he had suffered at the hands of these false teachers. And his concern is not him, and it comes out clear in the letter, but his concern is that the gospel has suffered and that the ministry has suffered among the Corinthians. And so he is extremely candid regarding his suffering, in contrast to the false teachers who questioned his apostleship, challenged his integrity. A lot of different ideas about these false teachers. There's probably four or five different groups. John Colehill spends a lot of time talking about that. I can see clearly two groups. There's probably others, but I can see clearly two, and he's probably having to deal with these. Personally, I think the majority of Paul's problem is the second group. But there's either the Judaizers, these were Jews, mainly Jews. There were some Gentile Judaizers, but mainly Jews who had accepted Christ, but they mixed grace with law. They believed that you had to be a Jew in order to be saved, and so they had people converting to Judaism and then being born again, and so they mixed grace with law. They backtracked Paul's ministry everywhere. Galatians is the prime example of that. Other places as well. Probably here at Corinth. And so these Judaizers, they just tormented Paul, his entire ministry, as well as Peter and everybody else. The second group of people that probably, I think, is the dominant group at Corinth, I think everybody pretty much agrees with this, are these Gnostics. I call them proto-Gnostics because Gnosticism didn't come to be known as Gnosticism until the second century. You got to get past 100 AD before it starts to be called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic is the Greek word knowledge. N-O-S-G-N-O-S-T-I-C, then I-S-M, Gnosticism. Gnostic comes from the Greek word knowledge. These were Gnostics who claimed not just a knowledge, but a special revealed knowledge. That was their thing. They claimed this secret knowledge that nobody else had. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. That's who I believe Paul's dealing with. And this defiant man that he mentions in 2 Corinthians, mentions him repetitively in the earlier part of the letter. First he tells him to discipline him, then later he tells him to forgive him. It's in between the letters. And so this, most people agree, and I certainly believe, that this defiant man that Paul talks about that opposed Paul's ministry at Corinth and actually had him run off from Corinth. Paul came to Corinth, tried to visit, and this defiant man wouldn't have him and run him off, and Paul had to leave. And so this defiant man, I believe, was one of these proto-Gnostics. This is why Paul gets into this discussion here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because he says, I don't like talking about this. As a matter of fact, if you look back one chapter, we're going to come over there in a minute, but I just want you to see it. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Notice he says it twice. He says, this is not me, and I don't normally do this. Just bear with me in my folly. He goes on, and then later he says to them, I think you'll... He calls it foolishness later, and he says, I know you can do that because you entertain fools well. He said, I'm sure you can do that. That's what he told them. You entertain fools well. And he's direct. He's very straight. The reason he has to get into this folly, as he calls it, is because of these false teachers, these Gnostic teachers, is what I believe, and I think the evidence is there. And that's why he has to give them these revelations, because these false teachers, these Gnostics, came to town and they claimed this knowledge that nobody else had. They claimed they had all these revelations and they knew things that other teachers didn't know. And they looked down their nose at Paul. They said, Paul's narrow. These teachers were syncretic. They were the New Age teachers of the day. Gnosticism in the Bible is the same as New Age today. There's no difference. And so the New Agers, they borrow from every tradition. They borrow from Christianity or every religion. They borrow from Christianity. They borrow from Judaism. They borrow from Eastern mysticism. They borrow from Babylonian mysticism. They borrow from Roman mythology, Greek mythology. They just swipe the whole world, little Wiccan. They just pull everything in. And they mix up their own homespun religion, and they claim that they have the finer truths from all the religions. They claim that no religion has a corner on the truth. We hear that all the time. Amen? No religion has a corner on the truth, that you're bigoted if you think that. If you believe Christ and Christ alone, you're a bigot. That's sort of the mainstream thought in America, or becoming quickly the mainstream thought today in a post-Christian world. That's unfortunate, because you and I are... we're mainstream, amen, when it comes to the gospel. And we know that there's one way. Yeah. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That message, boy, today makes you look like a bigot, and we're going to be persecuted if we stay on this path, and some people are already. Just be prepared for that. But the idea is, these Gnostics came to town, and they said, Paul's an error. They said, he knows a lot about Christ, he knows a good bit about Jehovah, but he don't know anything about this other stuff, so he's an amateur. We're the professionals. We're the big guys. We're the gurus. Come to us. We can tell you all your stuff you need to know. And they probably had big teeth and wavy hair. You know what I'm saying? I'm just being funny. The idea is, it had to be good looking, no question about it. Because it was all about them, no question about it. And so what happens is, they drew the people away. They claim these revelations. So Paul says, okay, all right, I don't want to talk about this. You forced me to talk about this, so I'm going to talk about it. Bear with me a little bit, my folly. Let me tell you about what God has given to me and how he's used me. He hates doing this. Why would he even have to do it? They know it. He says later, you've witnessed my life. I shouldn't even have to say these things. He don't like to defend himself. He'd do the same thing to the Galatians. And he apologizes for it with Galatians. He says, I hate doing this, but I'm doing it for you, so you know that I've come to Revelations. Those guys want to talk about Revelations. I've come to Revelations. Paul says, okay, so they've come to Revelations. I've come to Revelations. What do I have they don't have? A willingness to lay down my life for the gospel.
Yes.
For you. That's what he's going to say. He says, lest I should be exalted through this abundance of revelations. Paul says he was caught up into paradise. He's just boasting a minute. He hates doing it. He said, I've been caught up into paradise. He calls it the third heaven. He says, I've been caught up into heaven. He has to say that over and against this proto-Gnostic influence and opposition. I already said it's evident that some of Paul's most fierce opponents were Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics. I call them proto because they're pre-Gnostics. They later became known as Gnostics. Most everybody agrees that Gnosticism was the number one threat to Christianity in the second century, which is 100 AD and beyond. And you see it in church history. The Gnostics claim special revelation. We already talked about it. They confess to know the secret code to the Scriptures. They say, you read the Scriptures, it's not, you got to read between the lines. You got to know this secret code. You don't know it unless you've gotten out of the natural and the supernatural and have your revelation. These things are revealed to you. They said, we also know the secret code not only the Scriptures, but all the other Scriptures from other different religions as well. We know all the holy books. And so we have these secret truths that nobody else has, especially Paul. Paul knows a few of them. We're not discrediting him as a teacher, but he is definitely not an apostle of God. And he is definitely not to be followed, because if you do, you're going to get only half the truth. You need to come to us. We've got the whole enchilada. We can take the whole deal. Gnostic syncretic philosophy deeply impressed the Corinthians. Paul says it. Man, the Corinthians, they just blew their socks off. The Corinthians were so impressed. Wow. Man, these guys are something. They're impressed by them. That's the whole idea. They seem broad and intellectual. These guys claim to be super apostles. God's generals. You know? God's generals. They seem broad and intellectual, claim to be super apostles. They preached a different gospel, Paul said, with a different spirit. That's what he said to the Galatians. They were eloquent. They were articulate.
Come on.
Man, they were impressive. Everybody's doing that coin. Man, that guy's good. Wow.
Yeah.
Did you see that Bentley he's driving? That ain't God, ain't no God. That's what he said. That's what he said. He had the favor of God on him. That's why he's got a Bentley. I think there's some sheep with no hide. That's why he has a Bentley.
That's right.
They were eloquent, they were articulate, they were impressive, and they attacked Paul with all fours. They questioned his credentials. They said he wasn't even with the apostles. He claims to be an apostle. He wasn't even with them. He only knows a little bit about something. He knows a lot about Christ, but that's a little bit about the whole truth. He didn't know everything we know. You need to come to us. We got the whole story. We got all this philosophy. We're smarter than you. Paul said when he came to Corinth, he said, I intentionally made myself weak. That's what he said. He says, I came to you in intentional weakness. You know why he did that? You think Paul was weak? Half your New Testament, I can guarantee you. You ain't never met anybody strong other than the Lord until you meet some of these apostles.
Right.
Luke Bell talks about this stuff all the time. I love to hear him talk about, tell the story about history reading. When they had some of these first councils, he read that somebody had reported on some of these early apostles and church fathers and all this. And Luke was talking about when they when some of the stuff he had read, that when they got there, they one guy diagrammed, one guy, you know, no eye, no hand, mane from the beatings and the torture. First 300 years of the church is called the heroic age. When you didn't get on television, you died for the gospel.
Amen.
It's an entirely different picture when you see the gospel of the Bible and the gospel of the early church. Think about what I'm saying. I'm not begging for that. I'm just saying we get confused a little bit about these things. And that's what's happened in Corinth. Paul looked weak. He looked unimpressive. He said, I came to you in weakness, I intentional weakness. He said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. You think Paul can impress you, taught at the feet of Gamaliel? That's the Harvard of his day. Read, all you got to do is read Philippians 3. Nobody has as impressive a resume as Paul did. He had it all, man. He says, I was a Jew. Not only a Jew, but I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Orthodox Jew. He said, you know, I was of the Pharisees. He says, I kept the law on every point. He said, I was completely blameless. He says, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Go through that whole list of accolades. And when he got to the end, he said, and all these things I count as dung, that I might know Christ. Paul didn't flaunt his stuff around. So when he came to Corinth, he looked like just an old John the Baptist, you know, camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. He just looked like a regular old guy. And then these foot slick guys came to town, and boy, they were the Corinthians, as shallow as they were. Boy, they just, oh my goodness. Paul just said, I'm not playing that game. But he said, I'll tell you what I do. I can tear their arguments up.
Mm-hmm.
He said in 2 Corinthians 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Amen.
Paul said they can say all that stuff they want to say. We're going to run it by Christ. See how it looks.
Come on.
Paul says, I filter everything through Christ.
Amen.
What does the Word say about this? Man, if the church today would do that, we would have a strong church instead of a church where closing 7 churches a day, 48 churches a week are closing in the U.S. according to the Southern Baptist Mission Board. It's not Baptist Church, it's all churches.
That's right.
Second Corinthians 11, Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be impressed, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It's interesting because this angel of light, I believe, you can disagree if you want, he uses specific terminology here because it's a reference to the Gnostic angel of light. They claim, Gnostics know, they believe that man when he sinned was caught in humanity. So anything fleshly, they disputed it. They said that's carnal, that's not, you know, not godly. And so they believed you had to get out of the flesh in order to get in the spirit. And so what they said was anything that's not human or tied to the flesh is more godly. And so they worshiped all the deities, all the archons, they worshiped all of the angels. They worshiped Lucifer because he himself wasn't human. Paul said, don't be amazed. Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. He called it folly. We already pointed out chapter 11. He says, bear with me in my folly. And then in chapter 12, he gives them four proofs of his apostleship. Listen at his proofs. This is what he says. He says, I can prove my apostleship by revelations and visions that I have. I can prove my apostleship because of this thorn in the flesh. He says, the devil fights me. Amen. Paul said, proving my ministry is the devil fights me. Went out all cozied up. We're countercultural. Let me say it again. We're countercultural. Amen. Paul says, I have signs and wonders. Look at my ministry, how God's used it. And then this unselfish ministry and discipline. Paul says, that's the proofs. You won't prove my apostleship. It's not going to be in my outward appearance. It's not going to be in the things that would impress you, because I'm not going to impress you. I'm going to make myself intentionally weak. Here's the proof of my apostleship. So what was Paul's thorn? Let's talk about it before I run short on time. What was Paul's thorn? Some say this, some say others. I mean, you know, there's a lot of different ideas about Paul's thorn. I'm not going to argue with you. You can agree, you can believe whatever you want to about it, but just hear me out today. Just hear me. Numerous ideas. Some say it was physical suffering. I've heard people say it was epilepsy. I've heard people say that it was fever like malaria. A lot of people believe it's poor eyesight. They cite Galatians. They say Paul wrote a big letter and that means that he had poor eyesight. You can decide on that. Other people say it was domestic problems. Some people say he had an unsaved wife and they tortured him. She tortured him in his ministry. No offense, ladies. We are talking about unsaved women here. But, I mean, that's what they say. That's what I read about Paul. Some people say that it was his past. I must have struck a nerve here today. I got a rise. Amen. Yeah, okay, all right. A lot of husbands getting in big trouble. Some people say it was his past, which I think is a good argument, but I don't believe that argument, but I can hear it because, you know, Paul, everywhere he went, you can hear these false teachers. He's an apostle. You think God would use him? Look at this guy. He's the guy that persecuted the church. You think God would use a man like that? I mean, we hear that kind of stuff all the time. I don't think it's what it was. Adam Clark, even though I disagree with him, had a good point. Adam Clark believed it was this defiant man. So I'm going to agree with Clark partially, because I think this defiant man was part of the scheme, part of the plot against Paul. But Clark says it was this defiant man who opposed Paul at Corinth and divided the church. This is in Clark's commentary. Clark says, no infirmity. The reason I say it is because I agree with this point. He says, no infirmity of body nor corporeal sufferings can affect and distress a minister of the gospel equally to the perversion or scattering of the flock. Mm-hmm. And you know, Paul says himself, and we'll read it in a minute in 2 Corinthians 11, and he talks about this whole list of things that had kind of happened to him. He said, and besides those things that are without, that which come upon me daily, which is the care of the churches.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You want to hurt your minister's heart worse than anything? Ignore his message. Mm-hmm. Take his ministry for granted. Mm-hmm. Divide his flock. Mm-hmm. I have to be honest with you, I'm pretty cool and easy to get along with. Mm-hmm. But when I pastor, if you want to really get in it with me, just divide my church. Man, I have to be honest with you, that's the one area that I fought the flesh, because I was ready to go at it. You're not gonna come in here, I've said to many false teachers when I was pastor, you're not gonna come in here and divide this body and tear this church up. Mm-hmm. Not just because I'm here, because this is God's work, and this is what God's given me the accountability for. I wasn't the sheriff, but sometimes I felt like the sheriff. Amen. You know what I'm saying? You're just not going to do that here. So I think Clark's on to something here, because that's what had happened with this defiant man. He came to Corinth. He divided the body, turned them against Paul, in an effect to keep them from Paul from coming back and sharing the gospel, because these guys had the Corinthians in the bag. So I agree with it in this perspective. He says, no infirmity of body nor corporeal sufferings can affect the distress of ministering the gospel equally to the perversion of scattering of the flock, which were the fruit of innumerable labors, watchings, fastings, prayers and tears. And the truth about it is, Paul says all of that to the Ephesian elders. He said, I preach this gospel night and day with tears. Because of the persecution and the problems and the sufferings that goes along with trying to build something in the kingdom. You can build a business and you just got to fight your competitors. You can build a ministry and you'll have to fight competitors, but you'll have to fight the devil.
Yeah.
What was the thorn? Remember John Rivers, you say, can we talk? Can we talk? You know, I'm not Northern, so I can't say it like she did. It takes me 3 minutes to say what she says in a word. Can we talk? I mean, you know, think about it. Can we talk? Let's think about it just for a minute. You don't have to agree with me, but just think about this just for a minute. Let's talk about what we do know about Paul's ministry. Let's talk about what we do know about Paul's revelation. I think there's some evidence there. So let's talk about it for a minute. What do we know about Paul's revelation? We know that Paul personally witnessed Christ and received special revelation firsthand. He says that to the Galatians. He says, you know, the Galatians, the false teachers of Galatians said, Paul's not an apostle. He wasn't with the original 12. How can he be an apostle? Paul says, look, after I was born again, he said, God took me to Arabia for 3 years, and Jesus taught me himself, gave me revelation. He says in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, where we just read, he says, I came to these revelations in Christ. If you think about Paul's special revelation, I'm not saying this is all of it, but the basic of this revelation shows up in his message, the message that Paul preached. And that message was twofold. First, it was a message of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. Paul said, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And so, therefore, that was Paul's message everywhere he went. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. The second aspect of Paul's message was that salvation was to all, Jews and Gentiles, with absolutely no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If the first message didn't get him in trouble, the second one got him in trouble everywhere he went. Even though Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, everywhere he went first to the Jew, usually, not always, but Paul went into a town like, if you study his missionary journeys, first thing he does when he gets to Antioch, he goes into the synagogue. Because in the synagogue, not only do you have Jews, but you have Gentiles that are there, God-fearers. And these people already have been listening to the Word. They know a little bit about God. So it's the easiest place to start. And so every city that Paul went in, if they had a synagogue, he went in there first. Even though his ministry was predominant to the Gentile, he still went to the synagogue first. He went to, like in Antioch, he went, preached salvation, when everything was good. Okay, all right, they're kind of rationalizing this thing out. But when the next Sabbath day, the Gentiles took up with this thing, and the Bible says the Gentiles were greatly impressed, and almost the whole city came out to hear Paul, the Jews got tore up about it because Paul actually told them that salvation is not only to the Gentile, but salvation is also, not only to the Jew, but salvation is also to the Gentile. And it caused them to run him off. If this first message didn't get him, the second message did. And I can tell you today, right here, 2014, Winston-Salem, these two messages, if we would go back to preaching this, which, you know, we'd have to get rid of all the get-rich-quick schemes and all the other stuff that we preach. It is the truth. There's some great voices in this city that are preaching the gospel. But they're in the minority, I can tell you. They're the minority. It's the reason this city's not been turned upside down. The early church turned the city upside down. You're like a candle in the darkness if you preach these things today. It's the truth.
Yeah.
We're caught up with sort of a Gnostic way of doing it. Mostly what I hear preached is philosophy. You don't want to hear my philosophy because I don't have any knowledge. I'm not smart. Only thing I know is Christ. It's the truth. Dr. Abernathy's got a PhD, and he said people get aggravated with him because he has a PhD in human development and counseling. He says people get mad if they ask him a question and he don't know the answer. Seriously. He said people get mad. He said, they call me and they say, well, what do you think about this? He said, I don't know. They said, well, don't you have a PhD? He said, in counseling and human development. He said, ask me a question there, for goodness sake. I'll answer that one. But he said, the rest of the stuff, I don't have a clue.
Amen.
Isn't it incredible how we think
that's true?
These two things got Paul in trouble everywhere he went. Paul's mission was relentless, and his message of grace was unwavering. He understood and taught Christian liberty, grace instead of works, and freedom from the curse of the law, justification for Jesus' sake alone. Thus, he refused to allow believers to bring believers under bondage to the curse of the law, and that message provoked intense persecution from both those Judaizers that we talked about earlier, who mixed law and grace, and you see that real heavy at, in Galatians, and the Gnostics, who said Paul was too narrow, that his message wasn't filled philosophical enough, that he didn't minister to the all of the man enough. He was hung up on Jesus. All he talked about.
Amen.
All he talked about was Jesus.
Amen.
I hope that's what they say about me one day. I hope when I'm laying in that casket, I hope they come by and say, man, that guy was obsessed with Jesus.
Amen.
It'd be great if somebody would go, well, you know what's wrong with him? He was obsessed with Jesus. He was a fanatic about Christ.
Yeah,
well, I wish that could be known of me. Look at all this trouble Paul had because of his preaching, because of his message. His revelation, his message, and his ministry produced persecution everywhere. What I did here in your notes, I'm just going to be brief here for time's sake. I just went through Paul's missionary journeys. Just go through the book of Acts, who outlines Paul, everywhere Paul went, and everywhere he went, without exception, he was persecuted. It's incredible. It encouraged me. I hate to say it. It sounds bleak. It sounds morbid. I thought, you know, for what? How can this encourage me? But it did. I have to be honest with you. It encouraged me. Not that Paul did it, but that we know that this is what happens in the gospel. And so therefore, if Paul had to go through these things, then maybe we're going to go through some of these things
Amen.
As well.
Amen.
Kind of explain some things. How about you? Kind of explain some things. Some persecution, you know, you get saved and you think everything's going to be hunky-dory and it's like the bottom drops out. It fights you tooth and toenail. This is why we have to look to His grace alone. His grace is sufficient for us. It's hard. I get discouraged. I have to be honest with you. Boy, and I've been in it for about 2 years now. I'm just being honest with you. It's like, you know, just everywhere I turn, it's boom, 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 boom. It's like all the time. It never ends. From physical to financial to emotional. Everywhere I turn. Can you identify with that?
Yes.
You're in good company. This is the man who wrote half your New Testament. It's the truth. It's encouraging to me when I see this because I realize, and I'm no Paul, no Apostle Paul. I can promise you that. I couldn't even be as unlike his shoe as John said. So I'm not trying to put you and I in this category, and I'm not saying he's a superhuman either. But I'm just saying, no arrogance here, but just to say that if this man with his anointing and his call of God on his life and his revelations, and I've never had those revelations he's had. With those revelations, if he endured this kind of stuff, I believe I can make it. Hallelujah. Because my light affliction, as he called this light affliction. That's what he called it in 2 Corinthians. He says, our light affliction works out for the benefit of the kingdom. I mean, that's incredibly called a light affliction. This is not a light affliction from my perspective. This is horrible. But listen, at Cyprus, I mean, they don't even get to Asia Minor yet on their first missionary journey. They stop off at Cyprus, and Sergius Paul says, come preach to me. He's a Roman ruler. And when they get there, Elymas, this sorcerer, Jewish sorcerer, withstood him right off the bat. Most people believe that's why Mark left him right after that. Mark said, because, you know, Paul blinded the guy. He led him off by the hand. He preached to Sergius Paulus. And so what was incredible is, after that, Mark left. He went back home. I didn't get in for this. Seriously. I mean, it is kind of funny. Then they finally get there, and the first place they go is straight up in Asia Minor to Antioch. And the first Sabbath, we mentioned a moment ago, first Sabbath day, Paul went to the synagogue, man, everything was great. Second Sabbath day, the whole city came out almost, the Bible said, to hear him. But when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled with him, he spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting blasphemy, and they run him off. Left there, went down to Lystra. Went to Lystra, healed this guy. Remember? Healed that guy. Wow! The pagan priest rolled out the spices. They're going to offer him. Paul said, don't! We're just men like you.
Right.
And then they had great ministry there at Lystra. But as soon as those Jews found out he was down there, they came down and stoned him and drug him outside the city, left him for dead. He's only preached his second meeting here. He's been stoned. It's incredible. He goes to Philippi on the second missionary journey. And when he gets to Philippi, remember the Lord told him, don't preach in Asia anymore, go westward. He goes westward, he goes to Philippi. And he gets to Philippi, there's no synagogue there, and so he just preaches out in the streets and everywhere, no doubt he could get a place. And this fortune teller, this slave girl was a fortune teller, and she follows him around and says, these men are servants of the Most High God. After a while, Paul turns around and rebukes her, casts the devil out of her. And now she can't tell any fortunes, and so the people that owned her are tore up. And so they brought charges against Paul, and the Bible says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. He took a severe beating at Philippi. He left Philippi and went down to Thessalonica, just a few miles down the street. He goes down to Thessalonica, and things are going great, but the Bible says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with them, betook unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I've dealt with those folks. Some lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, which they thought, that's where Paul had been staying. They didn't realize that Paul, they'd moved Paul before they got there, and put him on a ship, and he left. Went down to Berea. And things were going good at Berea. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came and also stirred up the crowds there. And so they had to secretly take Paul out and put him on a ship and move him. That's really where they moved. I said Thessalonica, it was Berea where they moved him. They moved him here, but they didn't put him on a ship. They just got him out away here, and he went down to Berea. Here they put him on a ship, and he ends up down at Athens. From Athens, he goes to Corinth once Timothy and Silas show up. And Acts chapter 18, 12 says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And they tried to legally stop Paul's ministry. They did a lot of physical stuff too. They beat the keeper of the synagogue and a lot of stuff. They tried to beat, you know, catch Paul. They couldn't do it. So they brought charges, official charges up against Paul trying to stop the gospel. Paul's going to leave. And the Lord said, Paul, don't leave this city. I have much people here. Nobody's going to harm you. Stay. And he stayed. Stayed 18 months at Corinth altogether. On the way back, he stops off at Ephesus, but he can't stay. He comes back on the third missionary journey. Has a great ministry at Ephesus. 3 years he stayed altogether. 2 years at one shot at Ephesus. And the Bible says he taught daily in what's called the school of Tyrannus. And the Bible said from Ephesus, all Asia heard the word of God. That's incredible. All Asia heard the word as Paul taught there in Ephesus and in whatever that was, the school of Tyrannus. And it's interesting because it says, wasn't long until he had completely shut down the silversmiths union just about. They were making these silversmiths were making these gods to these idols to this goddess Diana, and their business had flopped. And so they got to bring charges to get the whole city out into this big arena. And for 2 hours, they said, great is Diana, great is Diana. And the Bible says they were full of wrath. They cried out saying, great is Diana, the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having called Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord in the synagogue. They were going to torture him. Paul was going in, but they forbade him to go. Some of his friends said, don't go, Paul, they're going to get you. And Paul had to leave. He had to leave Ephesus. Finally goes back to Jerusalem at the close of the third missionary journey. And he goes into James says that the Jews think you're anti-Semitic because you've been hanging out among Gentiles. James says you need to go down to the temple, hang out, do some things so that people know you still love the Jews. And so he does, and when he's coming out of the temple, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him. He gets arrested, if you remember. Mm-hmm. Sent down, and overnight, there's an assassination attempt against his life. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. This guy's shaking stuff up everywhere he goes. This guy is hated by the devil. He's hated by almost everybody and everything. It's incredible. His ministry was was a ministry of integrity. He refused to compromise the message. I got to hurry. You say at 9:50. Okay. And then the next one starts at 10, I guess. Okay, thank you, brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, Paul says, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy and we do not lose heart. Wow. Let me just speculate with you here a second because I think it's important. Why would you say we do not lose heart? Why would you bring that up? Because you've had the opportunity to lose heart. I mean, if I say this is hard, what that means is I've experienced this. Paul says, we do not lose heart. In other words, boy, we've had all kinds of opportunities to lose heart. I've wanted to quit a bunch of times. Have you? Mm-hmm. To be honest with you, I want to quit a lot. I wanted to quit. Paul wanted to quit, I can guarantee you, from a human perspective. But he said, we don't lose heart because we have this ministry. God has given us this commission, and we've received mercy. Mm. Yeah. We talk about that all day. Just think about this, right? We know he received grace because it says it in chapter 12. We read it. But he also received mercy. What does that mean? Paul says it on one occasion to Titus. He said, you know what? These people who oppose our message, don't get upset with them. He said, because you and I were just like that. Yeah. Every time Paul got, I believe, tempted to quit or get aggravated at people, you know what? He stopped and thought, you know, I was a persecutor of the church. He killed or had people killed like Stephen and others. So every time he got frustrated with these people, he stopped and remembered, you know what? Were it not for the grace of God, I'd be one of these people persecuting me. And so he says, I've received mercy, so I don't lose heart. Goodness, I can talk about that all day. Let's go back and say one more thing. You know, why would he not lose heart? Number one, because he had received the ministry and received mercy. But you know what? He says, you know what? Those old guys that have been persecuting me, I think they're going to get saved. I got saved. If you don't think God can save your worst enemy, look in the mirror. You know he saved you. You used to be just like him. Isn't it true? And so Paul says, but here's what we've done. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. That's what these teachers have done. They twisted the scriptures. Paul says the things they've done is shameful. He said, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We're not tricksters. We don't twist the scriptures. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, I'm accountable. I'm amenable and I'm accountable in the sight of God to men. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This is why I don't lose heart, as I said. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory to God. If we can remember that, we'll stay the course. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, one translation says, in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, Paul said, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Amen. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Amen. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Amen. Paul said, the reason you're doing so good is not because of these guys, because we died. Jesus died. We died. We laid down our life. That's his whole point. Brings us back to this story. I got to move forward here. Paul's revelation message ministry caused him tremendous suffering. He talks about it nowhere any clearer than in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I alluded to it a moment ago. Listen to what he says. He's talking about these Gnostic teachers, I believe. Probably many of them Jews. That's why he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Well, they deceived the very man. They said in the earlier part of this chapter, bear with me my folly, he says, I'm not trying to boast myself. I'm just trying to keep these people from minimalizing what God's doing among you. And so he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? He says, I speak in as a fool. I am more. You know what he says? He says, here's what they don't have. This was a revelation to me. Paul's bragging about these things. Not because he enjoyed them. Not because he didn't feel pain. He's bragging about them. Because this is what it means to walk in victorious joy. Paul said, okay, they're Hebrews. Okay, I am too. Okay, they're the seed of Abraham. Okay, I am. Okay, they say they're ministers. Okay, I am. But I'm a minister of Christ, and here's the proof of it. In labor's more abundant. In stripes above measure. Those guys, they wouldn't take stripes for the gospel. They wouldn't take stripes. In stripes above measure. In prison more frequently. Imagine that. Paul Bragg said, I've been in jail more than anybody. That's a good way not to get to church today. It's the truth. Put that on your resume and you will never preach at another church. Think about it. What we want is some of these guys, because they draw the crowds. These are people magnets here. Brother Larry Summings, one of our instructors here, is teaching one of the sessions today. He was in an interview. They interviewed him for a pastor of a church. And he said he said that the conversation, he could tell they were on the same, we're not on the same page. And so finally, he said, in frustration, he said, just tell me what y'all are looking for. And he said, the guy said he sat back and folded his arms and says, I can tell you right now in one word what we're looking for. We're looking for a people magnet. We're looking for a people magnet. He said, I'm not your man.
All right.
Think it's going to rain tomorrow? We just talk about the weather and football and stuff like that the remainder of the interview. He said, I knew we were done right then. He said, because I'm not a people magnet. I'm a servant of Christ, a preacher of the gospel. And Christ is the magnet, not him. Most of the church today looking for people magnet, I'm telling you. Looking for people magnet. Paul is not a people magnet. In prison more frequently, in death more often. Up from the Jews 5 times, received out 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Goodness. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, who is weak? And I am not weak. They can't talk about these things. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation.
Come on.
You know what that says? Paul says, that burns me up. That's exactly what that means. If I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity.
Yes.
Wow. Paul said, I told you about my revelation, but if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. My weakness. Paul refers to his infirmities in chapter 12, verse 5 again. When he talks about the thorn. Remember? Which I believe relates back to what we just read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe this is Paul's thorn. I believe, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh. And he says it like this. Now, I know we're translating here, but the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan. That's his thorn. That's his thorn. His thorn, I believe was a demonic spirit. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger and especially an angel. All the times in the New Testament when you see the word angel, it's usually angelos. It's spirit, translated often spirit. I believe there was this demonic spirit that stirred up the crowds everywhere Paul went, stirred up the people. Everywhere he went, I just gave you a whole list of trouble. His message was powerful and God honored the message and people were saved everywhere. That's the glory. The weakness is the terrible price that came with preaching this gospel. The devil hated him. Everywhere he went, people turned against him. He goes to Lystra, heals a guy, they want to worship him, and then the next thing you know, they drag him outside the city, leave him for dead. Paul's struggle with this messenger is clear by the persistent abnormal attacks on him as mentioned in 2 Corinthians. That's just my idea. I'm going to read you what Andrew Murray says. Andrew Murray says in his book, Absolute Surrender, Murray says, do you want to enter what people call the higher life? He said, God will have to bring us very low down. There'll have to come upon us a sense of emptiness and despair and nothingness. It is when we sink down in utter helplessness that the everlasting God will reveal Himself in His power and that our hearts will learn to trust God alone. What is that? What is it that keeps us from trusting Him perfectly? Many one says, I believe what you say, but there is one difficulty. If my trust were perfect and always abiding, all would come right, for I know God will honor trust. He says, but how am I to get that trust? My answer is by the death of self. The great hindrance to trust is self-effort. So long as you have got your own wisdom and thoughts and strength, you cannot fully trust God. But when God breaks you down, when everything begins to grow dim before your eyes, and you see that you understand nothing, unlike those Gnostics, then God is coming nigh. And if you will bow down in nothingness and wait upon God, He will become all. As long as we are something, God cannot be all, and His omnipotence cannot do its full work. That is the beginning of faith. Utter despair of self, a ceasing from man and everything on earth, and finding our hope in God alone. Hallelujah. Mary states, what a change comes when a man is thus broken down into utter helplessness and self-despair and says, I can do nothing. Remember Paul? He was living a blessed life and he had been taken up into the third heaven, and then the thorn in the flesh came, a messenger of Satan abutted him. And what happened? Paul could not understand it, and boy, could he not understand it. He said, God, I asked you to remove this three times. And he prayed to the Lord three times, take it away. But the Lord said, in effect, no. It is possible that you might exalt yourself, and therefore I have sent you this trial to keep you weak and humble. Unlike the false teachers, Paul remained humble and submitted, and the reason being is because Paul, everywhere he went, had this constant thorn that always tempered his ministry. And Paul, this is why he says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He didn't say, I like it, I'm glad, I take pleasure because it's fun. He says, I take pleasure because, you know what, I see the big picture. I see the end result. I know what the purpose of all of this is. It's a revelation. When I understand the purpose, then I can resolve myself. Resolve myself unto Him. Listen to what He says. For the sake of Christ, then, this is in our text, chapter 12, verse 10. And this is another translation. He says, because I think it's clear, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Contentment is resolve. When we think about joy, we think of happiness and giddiness. Don't think like that. That's happiness. That's an emotion. Joy is resolve. Resolve. Can't move my joy. I take pleasure. I'm willing to do these things. I count it an honor, he says, to suffer these things for Christ, because I know the glory that's taking place in the hearts of men. I know that this gospel is effective. I have not given up on the gospel of Christ. It changes lives. It's this willingness, this content is resolve. James says it like this, count it all joy. If you'll bear with me and give me a liberty here. James says, be resolved when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's the resolve, the contentment. He didn't say be happy when you smash your finger. He says be content Paul states that he knew how to abound or to be abased. I'm quitting. The Philippians chapter 4, he said, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The joy of the Lord was Paul's strength. And if you look it up, and I don't have time to talk about it today, joy and peace are closely related. Because if you think about peace in the Hebrew, it's home, it's integrity. In the New Testament, it's Irene, which is called peace. You can look this up. And both of them mean as one, resolved, resolved. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, and therewith to be resolved. That's victorious joy. Victorious joy in the midst of life and all the stuff that happens. Victorious joy says, you know what? I know what the purpose of this is. I know that this gospel is working. I look to Jesus. I'm willing to do whatever the gospel requires because I know that God is accomplishing a bigger purpose in my life.
Amen.
I urge you today, walk in that victorious joy. Surrender yourself to Him. Submit yourself to Christ. Let God do His work in you. Amen. For those of you who've joined us in the way of audio, this concludes the class. Join us next time.